Well, it's wonderful to have each of you here tonight. Many of you were here last night. I think we're in for another treat. Looking forward to all that God has for us this evening. What a privilege it is to have Todd here again with us. Last night we worked through Revelation 1, 6, and 7. Particularly for you who weren't here, and we saw the contrast between the future of believers and the future of unbelievers, and causes us to soberly reflect on our own lives as we look at that. I think we would all want to be in that Revelation 7 category. Tonight we're excited to hear from Ephesians through Todd our new identity in Christ as Revelation 7 children.
Good to see y'all tonight. You did a good recap for last night. Thanks for doing that. Who's new here tonight? You weren't here last night. Just raise your hand. Okay. Thank you. So we're talking about dangerous discipleship. And as we talk about being dangerous, we're talking about that in a positive sense. Being dangerous for the kingdom of light against the domain of darkness. And what we said last night was, if we're truly going to be dangerous for the kingdom of light, the way God intends for us to be dangerous, the starting point for that would not be us trying to be dangerous for the kingdom of light. It would be to fix our gaze on God in His glory, where we're captured by Him, even to the point where it would cause us to drop on our face like a dead man. And that's what we talked about last night, how we... In our American culture, people who believe in God often minimize God and grab onto attributes of Him that they like and that make them feel comfortable, and then ignoring attributes of Him that make them feel uncomfortable. And last night, as we looked at Revelation, I hope the impact that would have on you is being reminded again of all of God's glory as He reveals Himself. Both those attributes that are easy and comfortable for us, and those that are hard and challenging for us, and that even leave us feeling undone at times. So that's where we started last night. The challenge is, don't let the world's low, distorted view of God influence you and your view of God. Instead, we have to let God reveal Himself to us for who He truly is. As we look at what He's made, His creation reveals something of what He's like. The Scripture, written Word of God, reveals what He's truly like. And then as we look at Jesus Christ Himself, which is what we did last night, He reveals to us what God is really like. So we've got to let Him reveal Himself to us in those ways. Today we're going to switch gears a little bit. And now I want us to think about ourselves. And we're going to talk about dangerous identity. And identity is just a working functional definition would be when you look in the mirror and you ask yourself questions like, who am I? What am I? Why am I? And do I matter? Who am I? What am I? Why am I? And do I matter? I think of stuff like that. I have those questions that pop into my mind at different times. I think I've had them my whole life. And I think those are questions that every human being is asking. And how we answer those questions is going to go a long way in determining whether we're more dangerous for the kingdom of light or the domain of darkness. There's two sources we can look to for answers to those questions. One source is the world. That system of ideas, beliefs, and values that come from people who either don't know God or who are living like they don't know God. That's the world. The other source we can look to is God. We can ask Him, God, who am I? What am I? Why am I? Do I matter? We can be sure the world will tell us lies and half truths in answer to those questions. God will only speak the truth to us. He is the only one we should be asking those questions to. We only give Him permission to tell us who we are, what we are, why we are, and whether or not we matter. It makes sense we would do that because He's the one who made us. He fashioned us. He knows our hearts. He knows what He's designed each of us for. So doesn't it make sense that we would pay attention to Him rather than to the world? When we look to the world for identity, the world will always ask and answer when we say to the world out there, who am I, what am I, why am I, do I matter? The world will always respond by asking us four questions back. You want to know who you are, what you are, why you are, and whether or not you matter? That's easy. How do you look? That's the appearance question. How do you look? The next question is, who do you know? That's the relationships question. Third question is, how well are you doing or how well do you do? That's the performance question. The fourth question the world will ask is, what do you have? That's the possessions question. Tonight, what I want us to do is I want to look at each of those four questions. And I want to talk a little bit about what the world offers us when we look to it for answers to those questions. And then I want to contrast it to how God Himself answers those questions, specifically in one passage, Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 14. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. So you can turn there. That's where we're really going to be camped out. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. I want to start tonight by reading that passage so that we hear first from God through that. Then I'm going to back up, take each question one at a time, talk about how the world answers each of those questions, and then contrast it with how God answers it through Paul in Ephesians 1. Before I read the passage, I just want to make a few preliminary observations about it. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians really is can be divided into two halves. The passage that we're reading tonight is right at the beginning of the letter. And an observation to make of Ephesians is the first half of that letter, Paul makes no mention of any commandments or any imperatives or exhortations of how we're supposed to live the Christian life. He doesn't ever say, here's what you should be doing. The first half of that letter is filled with indicatives, statements of fact about God Himself, what He's like, what He's accomplished through Jesus Christ, and then statements of fact about the new identity that is given us by virtue of us being joined to Jesus Christ by grace through faith. That tells me then that the foundation for my identity is these facts that are based on not what I'm doing for God, but what He's done for me. The foundation is God Himself, how much He loves me, what He's done for me, and then how that glorifies Him. So He's the focus. He's the foundation. But once we get to chapter 4, all of a sudden the letter's filled with commandments and exhortations, imperatives. These are things you should be doing as a result of chapters 1 through 3. So what we're going to look at tonight is coming from that first section. It's foundational for our new spiritual identity in Christ. That's one thing I wanted to just say before we read the passage. Another thing is as I read this, well, actually two more things. One thing is, from what I understand in the original language, the way Paul wrote this, it was like one long run-on sentence, the passage that I'm going to read. There weren't a lot of pauses, periods. It's like this stuff came gushing out of Paul's heart. He was enthused and excited to proclaim these truths to the Ephesians, the, the church at Ephesus. This is what he wanted them to hear first. And he was really excited about it. It makes sense. That's what you do when you have a run-on sentence. You don't want to stop. It just comes out in waves. I think that's the tone of this passage we're going to look at tonight. One other thing about it is, you'll hear repeatedly Paul using a little phrase, two words, in Christ, or in Him, or in the Beloved. Over and over again he says that. Listen to it as I read it. Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Did you hear the phrase over and over again? In Christ, in him. That's really important for us to make note of. What God through Paul wants to make clear to us is these facts of our new identity in Christ that Paul talks about and that we're going to focus on in the next few minutes. These are facts that are true only for people who are in Jesus Christ by grace through faith. These are facts, these are spiritual blessings that are true only for the church of Jesus Christ. Only true for those who have been foreknown, chosen by God from before the foundation of the earth. Only true for people who have been predestined to God's purpose of conforming us to the image of his Son so that we could be like younger siblings to our brother, Jesus Christ, who's our elder brother. These are things that are only true for people who have been called by God in Jesus Christ. Only true for people who have been justified in Jesus Christ, who have had his righteousness gifted to them so that now we can be declared righteous with his righteousness. These things are only true for someone who is being sanctified in Jesus Christ as a result of being set free from the power of sin through what Christ has accomplished, so that now we can fight against sin and the power of the Holy Spirit in the present. These are only facts that are true for people who are going to be glorified with Jesus Christ, which we were looking at last night. This is important for people to understand. These are facts for those who are in Christ. These are not facts that are true for people who are outside of Christ. The world does not understand that. The world believes that if you're a human being, you're a child of God and God loves you. And so they would assume, oh, he's reading, this must all be true for me. It's not true. We are born, we come into the world, as we talked about a little bit last night, separated from God. These facts are not true for a newborn babe coming into the world. This is not our spiritual condition. Paul actually describes our true spiritual condition before we knew Christ. And if we were outside of Christ, he reminds the Ephesians, and he includes himself in this description, of where they had all come from spiritually, what their spiritual identity was before Christ. And you see it in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. If you want to turn over to that real quickly, we're not going to really... I'm just going to mention this briefly, but listen to his description of who we were before we knew Christ and who we would be spiritually, what our identity would be if we didn't know Christ. He says, chapter 2, 1 through 3, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Well, that's who we were before Christ. That's who we would be outside of Christ. And Paul wants us to be clear about that as well. I want to give you an assignment. Imagine if tonight I turned you loose in downtown Boise, and there was a gathering of 1,000 people in an area there that we knew Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 described. These were people who were not in Christ. They were outside of Christ. And you have the assignment of going up to each of those 1,000 people and asking them, "Tell me about yourself. Tell me about yourself. Tell me who you are." Now remember, all 1,000 of those people are outside of Christ. That means what I just read is true of those people. It's the truest thing about their spiritual identity. How many of those 1,000 people, when you ask, "Tell me about yourself," do you think was their immediate answer would be, "Oh, of course, I'm dead in my trespasses and sins. I'm following everybody else who's going away from God. I'm following Satan himself like he's the Pied Piper. And I'm also following these base sinful instincts. I'm living like an animal. Because of that, God's angry at me and I've got hell hanging over my head." How many of those 1,000 people do you think would give you that answer? I'd be goose eggs. I really don't think any of them would answer that way. And yet, these are the facts about those people. Why wouldn't they answer that way? It's because they are chasing their identity in a different place, trying to figure out, how do I look? Who do I know? How well am I doing? What do I have? And as they are chasing those things, that's keeping them busy. Like they're like hamsters on a wheel running. They have no idea that they're dead spiritually. They know they're alive physically. They have no idea they're dead spiritually. They assume they're alive. How do you think Satan and the domain of darkness feel about that? I think Satan would be applauding as we talk to those 1,000 people and they give us those answers. Satan would love it. Because it would mean his strategy is working to keep them in darkness. And here's the thing that's kind of troubling about that. If I told you I had gathered 1,000 people who are professing Christians, they claim to know Jesus Christ, and they're gathered in downtown Boise, and I send you to interview them, and you ask them the same question. "Tell me about yourself. Who are you?" Of those 1,000 people, how many do you think might answer with facts of their new identity in Jesus Christ? Or would they tend to sound like that first 1,000 people we interviewed, and they'd say the same things? They'd start talking to us about who they know and what they're doing, what they've done, and what they have. People who would give those kinds of answers, I think, would indicate they're probably being more dangerous for the domain of darkness than the kingdom of light. And once again, I think Satan would be thrilled to hear that. So what I want us to do tonight is to consider each of those questions, contrast how the world responds with how God will give us truth. So the first question that the world will ask us back when we look to it for our identity, the world's going to look back and say, oh, hey, tell me, how do you look? It's the appearance question. Our world is obsessed with outward appearance. The amount of money that is spent on things like clothes, makeup, tattoos, exercise fads and equipment, memberships, diet fads, plastic surgery, billions of dollars spent because people are saying, they look in a mirror and they say, I don't like what I see. And I don't think others like what they're seeing, so I want to alter myself some way. I want to do something so that I can look better. I remember feeling pretty good about myself my sophomore year at Portage Central High School. And now this is back in the mid-70s. And I always pretty much dressed the same when I would go to school. And some of you who are my age maybe dress similar. I always wore Levi corduroys that were slightly flared at the feet. I wore work boots, I always had a long sleeve, long underwear on. And then over that, I would wear a flannel shirt, and I'd always roll up my sleeves so you could see the long underwear sleeves. I had a long, loose curl afro. It was natural. And then I had big pork chop sideburns and a little peach fuzz goatee. I felt pretty good about myself walking down the hall, typically. One day, I was walking down a crowded hall, and my buddy Ken Nesbitt, a football teammate, called out to me. He said, "Hey, Langer." I snapped my head around, and it was Ken. Now, I never called him Ken. I called him Cheesehead. I said, "Ken, your head's so big, it looks like a block of cheese, so I'm just going to call you Cheesehead." So that's what I had done. I had this coming to me. Ken looks at me and says, "Hey, Langer, what's that in the middle of your forehead? A volcano?" That morning, this one big zit had popped out in the middle of my forehead. And Nesbitt focused everyone in that hallway's attention on my zit. What do you think that did to my identity? In that moment, I went from feeling pretty good about myself, and it just plummeted. I wanted to find a bag to cover my head. I felt so ugly. That's the problem with our appearance. Sometimes we look pretty good. Sometimes we don't look so good. Or sometimes we think we look good, but someone else thinks we don't look good. And when they say something, if you're basing your identity on your outward appearance, you are going to be devastated. What if we turn down the voice of the world, though, when it comes to our appearance, and we turn up the voice of God, and we let God speak to us truth about how He sees us? What if we do that? You think that will make a difference? I think it makes a huge difference. Back in our passage, Ephesians chapter 1. Let me read verse 3 and 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." It's important to make note here that God has chosen us that we would be holy and blameless before Him. And let me repeat, this is not an imperative. God is not telling us here to be holy and blameless. He's not saying, you were chosen, therefore be holy and blameless, or act holy and blameless. He's saying, I've laid hold of you, and we know it's because I'm in Christ God, it's like God is gazing at each one of us with an all-knowing, deep, penetrating gaze. And he sees us as holy and blameless. He sees us the same way that he sees his own holy and blameless Son, Jesus. Let me ask you, if God is staring at you and me that way, perpetually, what kind of face would you expect God to have as he looks at us that way and sees us that way? I had a buddy who asked me several, in fact, it was Tim Rule, who, Paul, you just mentioned. I had been a Christian about, at that time, probably 6 years, 7 years. I'd been a Christian a while. And Tim asked me one day, he said, "Todd, what kind of face do you think God has as he looks at you throughout the day?" It was a pretty good question. I had never really, you know, had anyone ask me, but I had thought about that. And I said, Tim, that's easy. I said, I think when God's looking at me throughout the day, he's doing this. He's doing this. Just like a coach who's just pained by how miserable his guys are playing. I just imagine him looking at me with contempt and disgust. And I told him, I said, that's why I'm trying so hard to be the best person I can be, because eventually I want to get him to smile at me. That's what was driving me. And Tim pushed back on that. And he said, no, I don't think that's how God sees you throughout the day, Todd. And he started showing me some scripture like this. I started to read it. And I said, this stuff, it sounds like what Tim's saying is true. But I wasn't really feeling it. I wasn't really believing it deeply. It was a crazy maker to me because I knew what was going on in my mind and heart. And I knew that every day there were messes in my life. There was sin. I was trying, but there was always sin in my life. And so I couldn't imagine, how can God, who is holy and righteous, be staring at me with a huge smile on his face? And I couldn't buy it, even though I could see that it appeared to be a fact. And then God used an experience to help confirm truth that was here. And perhaps some of you parents have experienced this, but Karen and I had a son. The first three times we were pregnant, each of those pregnancies ended with miscarriages. So we didn't get to meet our first three babies. When Tyler came along, he's the one who's now 28 years old, and he's a sheriff's deputy up in Pullman. But when he came along, we were thrilled. He was a treasure to us. And I, as a young dad, I love doing two things. I love changing my baby's diapers, and then I love giving them baths. And I just love doing it. And the reason why, I wish I could say, I just always love to help my wife. Part of the problem was I just loved closure. I loved tasks where I could do a job and know I had done it well. And so when I changed the diaper, that was perfect. I just did it and I was done, and I knew that baby was clean and fresh and felt better. And that was satisfying to me. When I got that baby out of the bathtub and they smelled so good, I would smell them, put on fresh pajamas and a onesie and all that, it just felt like I just did a good job and I know I did it well. So that's kind of how I was wired. And one day I was changing Tyler's diaper. He was about 3 to 4 months old, if I remember right, and it was a bad diaper. It was as bad as you could imagine. The kind that you smell, you touch, you see. I couldn't avoid touching it. Fingers were plunging into things that you didn't want your fingers to plunge into. So as I was changing that diaper, though, something amazing happened that really impacted my life. As I was looking down at Tyler, I realized his little face was filled with a huge smile that went from ear to ear. And immediately I thought, why is he smiling at me like that? And immediately I knew what it was. As I was changing his diaper, I was completely ignoring the mess that I was changing, and I was staring into his eyes. And I was thinking, this is my son. He's a treasure to me. I can't believe I have a son here that I'm looking at and I'm changing his diaper. And I started to tear up and this huge smile was on my face. And all my little baby boy was doing was reflecting back to me the smile he saw on my face. He was mimicking me. And that experience did something for me related to believing that God could look at me with this look of complete acceptance and approval, a huge smile from ear to ear. I said, if I can do that with Tyler when there's this huge mess under my nose, I think God can do it with me too. And that really, really impacted me. And of course, as I looked at Tyler that way, it's not like I taped the stinky diaper back up and left that on him. I went to work and I cleaned him up. I believe as we understand that that's how God's looking at us, we will trust him and he will go to work to try to clean up the messes in our lives. And that's what I've experienced with him all these years. The understanding of my justification in Christ and Christ and all that means. And that's how God then can look at me has caused me to want to fight against those messes and that sin in my life and not live in that. Foundational to that, though, is knowing that's how God's viewing me throughout each day. I do not believe that once we are in Christ, that God will ever look at you or me again with a look of contempt or rejection. Doesn't mean he won't be angry. It doesn't mean that at times he will be very serious. It doesn't mean at times that he won't let pain into our lives. All that, though, is not coming from a place of rejection and contempt. It's coming from love, discipline, training that is only for our good. You show me people who are believing. They understand that truth. And they believe it deeply, even to the point where they feel it consistently. And I'll show you people who are in the process of becoming dangerous for the kingdom of light against the domain of darkness. The second issue that the world will ask us about when we look to it for identity is, who do you know? Who do you know? This is the relationships question. Our world cares a lot about who loves us, who we love. Who do we belong to? Individuals, groups of people. The world wants to know, do you have a group of friends? Do you have a girlfriend? Do you have a boyfriend? Are you married? Are you single? What family do you come from? What church are you involved with? What political party do you identify with? What ethnicity do you identify with? Depending on where you grow up, what gang are you a member of? Or what fraternity or sorority are you a member of? Do you have a best friend? See, it's all about our relationships with other people. The world wants us to look to those relationships as a basis for our identity, to figure out who we are, what we are, why we are, and whether or not we matter. There's a danger when we look to those relationships for identity, and you probably already realize what it is. What if I'm looking to a relationship like that, and that person, or there's a group of people that rejects me, or I'm somehow have to be isolated and separated from those people or that person? What happens if I'm looking to a relationship, a spouse, for my identity, and that spouse gets sick and dies? What's that going to do to me? My mom experienced that. When my mom was 19 years old, my mom grew up in a very, very troubled home. Her father was an alcoholic. My mom told me she's always repeated three things about her dad. She said he drank a lot of whiskey, he fished, and he beat up my mother. Those were the three things that my mom has said most about her dad. They were very, very poor. And when my mom was 19, this night in shining armor came into her life. My dad. And he was 19 as well. And they fell in love. They got married. And for 55 years, my dad was the rock in my mom's life, who had rescued her from a very, very painful background. So when my dad was 74, he was diagnosed with cancer. 6 months later, he passed away. He knew the Lord, but he passed away. My mom didn't know the Lord. And my mom's world came undone. Immediately, she started talking about, how can I live any longer? See, he was her God. He was the basis for her identity. A good gift that she had started to grab onto as if that gift was God. And that's the problem with basing our identity on relationships. Even good relationships. None of those relationships would rival our relationship with God. Well, what if we turn down the voice of the world and we turn up the voice of God and listen to what He says to us in Ephesians 1. Verses 5 and 6 of chapter 1. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Because we're joined to Jesus Christ by faith, the moment that happens, we come into a brand new relationship with the Creator of the universe, whereby He becomes our Father, and we become His adopted sons and daughters. This is an amazing fact of our new identity. This is not an adoption that takes place by God reluctantly. I used to imagine God looking at me, God the Father looking at me, seeing all my disgusting messes, and this dialogue going on in heaven where God the Father would look and he'd be saying, "Oh my goodness, this guy." And then Jesus would be in his ear saying, "But you've got to accept him. You've got to keep him. I died for him." And then I imagine God the Father rolling his eyes and saying, "Oh, brother, you're right. Okay." This is an adoption that God the Father did not make reluctantly. He made it according to the kind intention of His will. He was thrilled to adopt us this way. That means that each of us who is in Jesus Christ by faith has now two dads, two fathers, a father on earth and a father in heaven. The one on heaven is our ultimate father. So I want to ask all of you here have an earthly father. You all have dads on earth. And the reality is probably some of us would say we could only come up with good things to say about our dad on earth. There's others of us who would have trouble coming up with anything to say about our dad on earth. And then there's people who have dads that would be described somewhere in the middle. What I want you to do is think about for a moment here. You make in your own mind, everybody, youngest to oldest, maybe not babies, that might be hard, but youngest to oldest, in your mind, come up with a little list of the two or three things you most treasure about your dad on earth. Your father here on earth. I'm going to shut up for a minute and just let you think. A list, two or three things that you most appreciate, that you love about your dad as a dad. Well, I know we're a family here. So I do want to take an opportunity that there might be some of you that would feel so bold as to say, "I wouldn't mind even sharing one or two of the things that I love most about my dad here on earth." Would a few people be willing to share? And you know, again, any age. And even back there, if you just show me your hand, I'll point to it. And then And then go ahead and you shout out the thing or two you appreciate most about your father on earth. I will warn you, I'm going to stand here as long as it takes to get at least three people to share. It's just the way it is. Yeah.
My dad absolutely loves other people. Anybody, all types of people he loves.
Up here, my dad absolutely loves other people. It doesn't matter what they're like. He loves them all kinds of people. Awesome. Thank you. Just like that. Come on. I know we can go way beyond three here. Yes.
My dad fixed things, and he liked to take all of the neighborhood kids places.
Awesome. So we got to have a dad up here who fixes things and takes all the neighborhood kids places. More. Come on. Yes.
My dad's a hard worker.
Yeah. So you see this good work ethic, hard worker, diligent, hard worker in his dad. Keep going. Yes. Yes, he is. A dad who is wise and humble. Yes.
My dad is always supportive and encouraging.
A dad who is always supportive and encouraging. Mm-hmm.
My dad was always honest.
My dad was always honest. Two more. Someone back there. Yes. Go ahead. And you can even whisper it. Okay, go ahead.
My dad is nice.
My dad is nice. Couple more. Yes, way in the back.
My dad is really.
Okay, I'm sorry. You didn't hear, did you? You okay, yell it a little louder. My dad stands up for truth on his own. Is that what you said? Awesome. You guys, we're just touching the tip of the iceberg. There's some amazing dads represented here by their children. And I love hearing those things. If I were to talk about my dad, who's been gone now about 14 years, I would tell you things like... I never saw my dad cross with my mom. And my dad was a blue-collar worker. He worked in a factory. He came home at the end of the day, and he was tired. I remember the smell. He always smelled like grease. And he wouldn't even stop. He would just say, get your glove, get your ball. And we'd go out, and he'd start playing catch with me. While a lot of his buddies would go to the bar. And that meant something to me. I remember my dad kept his word. He was someone who was full of truth as well. The reality is, though, there might be some of you right now in this room that would say, if you made me say something about my dad, I would have trouble coming up with something. And even the best dads have weaknesses. I'm not going to ask you to stand and share your dad's weaknesses. We're not going to do that. But there's weaknesses. I know my kids have seen weaknesses in me. There's things that I drive them crazy about myself that are weaknesses, faults. And sometimes just flat out sin. I ask that question of everyone who I'm discipling when I'm teaching them this passage. And what's really sad is there are athletes that I ask this question, and I've heard some sad answers. I asked one basketball player from Washington State to come up with a word or two to describe his dad. And all he could come up with was a cuss word. And he didn't say it was spite. He said it was sadness. And I found out the reason why he said what he said was because when he was 3 years old, his dad had come home and announced that he was leaving his this boy's mom and brother in order to go
find a relationship with a different woman in order to go pursue money and fame in his career. So he deserted the family. And that's why that boy could only come up with a cuss word. I've talked to athletes who have said, I don't know my dad. I never knew my dad because my dad has been in prison my whole life. I've had an athlete tell me that he watched as a little boy as his dad took his mom's life. If that's what your experience has been, you can imagine that sometimes when you hear, oh, you have another father now, a new father in heaven, sometimes the reaction to that could be like, no, thank you. One's enough. I don't want any more. And it can lead to some problems with misconceptions about who God is, what he's like, how important it is for us to get this issue straight. We've been adopted. We have now a Father in heaven who is the ideal, most perfect Father, way beyond what we could imagine. He's protecting. He's strong. He's wise. He's loving. He knows how to discipline. He's honest, trustworthy. He's affectionate. He's compassionate. The list goes on and on. The best dads in this room are a dim reflection of God the Father. And we need to remember that. And the best dads on earth are the kind that give glimpses to their children of what God the Father's life is like. But then they are constantly trying to take their children's hands and placing it in the hand of their Heavenly Father so that they learn to trust Him for a lifetime. So that's a second fact of our new identity. We've been adopted as sons. The third question the world is going to ask us related to identity is, how well do you do? It's the performance question. The world wants us to seek to achieve at different tasks in order to establish our identity. It could be anything from getting a certain grade point average in school, performing as a student in learning. It could be performing as an athlete. It could be performing in music, performing in art. As we move on, it could be performing in my job or my career, performing as a husband, performing as a wife, performing as a church member, performing as a minister of the gospel. And the temptation there is for us to strive, to achieve, and excel and perform well at these things in order to determine who we are, what we are, why we are, and whether or not we matter. And you probably already sense that you're very vulnerable if you do that. I discovered that my redshirt freshman year at Michigan State. I was injured my freshman year. My second year was my redshirt freshman year, and I had a really good preseason, and I ended up starting at strong safety as a redshirt freshman. And I remember Ohio State was coming into our stadium. They were a top five team. They had a Heisman hopeful quarterback named Art Schleister. Just curious, does anyone know that name, Art Schleister? Few people. So he was their quarterback, and it was such a rush for me to run out of that tunnel. 80,000 people are going crazy. And for the first time, I ran out to the middle of the field because I was starting and not going to stand on the sideline. My identity was sky high. It was the first series of the game. Ohio State was kind of deep in their territory. They had a 3rd and 8. Their quarterback rolled out on my side of the field. I was strong safety. I was covering the tight end. The tight end ran about a 9-yard pass pattern, a little hook, right at the first down marker. And I planted, the quarterback turned his shoulders and threw a bullet at the tight end I was covering. And I was shocked because I was in great position. I couldn't believe he threw it to him. I planted, I took a step or two, and I jumped over the tight end and started to come down to try to make an interception. And the ball hit me in the hands. It looked like I was going to have an interception. The only problem was I dropped from 4 feet and hit the ground, and the ball squirted out. And I remember I slapped the ground because I was mad I hadn't made the interception. And then all of a sudden, it was like this sound wave hit me from every direction. And I realized what was going on. 80,000 people in Spartan Stadium were going crazy because of what I had just done. And so I slapped the ground, and then I heard that sound, and then I stood up and, yeah, I started pumping my fist, running off the field. And I knew those people were looking in their programs. Number 23, Langerbell, freshman, Portage, Michigan. Yeah, Langerbell. What do you think that did for my sense of identity? Sky high. We were playing them even the whole first half. It was at the end of the first half. And they had another third and long at midfield. And they had two of the fastest receivers in the Big Ten. And they put them out in a twin set on my side of the field. I was covering the inside guy. The corner had the outside guy. And I was a big defensive back. I was 6'4", 215 pounds. So my strength was hitting people. It wasn't staying up with people who were really fast. So I knew I had to do everything right. The corner and I knew we were going to stay in man-to-man no matter what. We nodded at each other. These two guys came off the line and they ran a pattern to cross off of each other to try to get us confused. But we knew we had it. I threw my hips as my guy went to the outside. The corner threw his hips to come to the inside. And then I looked and I realized the corner and I were on a collision course. So we had to adjust. So I took a step this way. He was coming at me. The problem was he took a step that way. So we were like two vehicles on a highway trying to avoid each other, each going in the same direction. And we hit head on. And I sat down on my rear end. He sat down on his rear end. Our guys ran downfield. Mine went into the end zone, 50 yards downfield, and started doing that. And the quarterback lost this ball to my guy. He caught it. Touchdown. And that actually kicked up their momentum, and they went on to thump us really bad. And I remember when I got up off the turf and I jogged off the field, it was silent. And I knew there were 80,000 people looking in their programs saying, number 23, who is that? Langerbell, freshman, Portage, Michigan. Probably saying to their next door neighbor, get that kid out of there. What do you think that did to my sense of identity? I went from here down to here, and that was in a half of football. The problem with basing our identity on our performance is sometimes we'll perform well. Sometimes we'll perform poorly. Or sometimes we'll think we're doing really well, but someone's going to tell us, no, you're not. And you're going to feel like life for you is a roller coaster ride. What if we turn down the voice of the world in this area and turn up the voice of God? Let's keep reading in our passage. Verse 7 and 8. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Well, here's God's answer to the question of, how well are we doing for God? How well are we doing for God? And there's two main words I just want us to focus on quickly for the sake of time. The first one is redemption. The second one is forgiveness. And what we see in these truths with redemption, what we're talking about is God has made a payment. Like a ransom payment. What's implied here is we are enslaved to sin and death before Christ. And because of what Jesus Christ did in shedding His blood, that is a payment that releases us from that slavery. So it's like we're being held captive, a payment's made, we are set free. We're liberated from that bondage. Second thing that happens because of that payment of blood, there's a propitiation made that means a cancellation of the debt of all of our sins, past, present, and future. So there's this complete forgiveness. It's a fact of being joined to Jesus Christ by grace through faith. That means then that when it comes to answering the question, how well am I doing for God? Well, the answer comes back, well, I'm not perfect. I'm not being perfect for God. Sometimes I trust Him. Sometimes I don't. Sometimes I obey Him. Sometimes I don't. But God is not letting sin be an issue anymore that divides me from Him or that separates me from Him. There's this freedom, this release, a complete forgiveness that causes me to go, the guilt can now be gone. And that's what's happened. So that's the third fact of our new identity. The fourth question the world will ask is, what do you have? It's the possessions question. The world wants us to chase our identity by chasing money and the things money can buy, and base our identity on that stuff. When we're little, we tend to grab onto things like toys. And I want to get a little audience participation here. I want you to think back to when you were little and young. What was your favorite toy? Or your favorite object? Something that you had that seemed like a treasure to you. Something that was of great value to you when you were young. Can anyone remember who would be willing to just throw some of those things out? I remember I had a plastic horse about that big, and I could squeeze it and it would make a horse sound. That was a treasure to me for a while. Yes?
Legos.
Any other Legos fans in here? Anyone? Yeah, okay. So engineers in preparation when they were young. Any other things that you had when you were young you really valued? Come on. Yes? We have another Legos fan up here. Thank you. Yeah. Anything else? Yes. Someone help me?
Legos.
Okay. All right. I'm starting to get an idea here. Who doesn't love Legos? It's a great gift. Yes, Elaine. She doesn't love them because she stepped on too many of them in her life. You know, it might be a doll. It starts to change as you get a little older. All of a sudden, it might become a bicycle. The bicycle turns into a car. The car turns into a house. House turns into a gated community. A gated community turns into an investment portfolio. The objects change. They just kind of evolve. But the issue stays the same. Our tendency is sometimes to grab on to money and the things money can buy to try to figure out who we are, what we are, why we are, and whether or not we matter. And what is the danger there? What happens if we lose some of that stuff? Or if its novelty wears off? Or it breaks? Or it gets burned up in a fire? Swept away in a tsunami? Buried in a mudslide. If I'm looking to things like that for my identity, I am going to have the potential to be devastated if those things are taken from me. Let's turn down the voice of the world, turn up the voice of God. Let's go over to verses 13 and 14 at the end of our passage and see how God answers the question, what do we have from Him? Verse 13, in Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. I want to zero in on two words, sealed and pledge. Paul wants us to understand that the moment we're joined to Jesus Christ by faith, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And that word sealed, even when I say it, does that sound temporal or permanent? Permanent. And the Romans would affix their seal on objects, things they treasure. Roman property, they would say, this is our treasure. They would affix their seal on it. And that seal stood for two things. Number one, the Roman Empire owns this treasure. Number two, the Roman Empire will protect this treasure. So that if anyone or anything comes and tries to take that, then they will protect it. What is God trying to say to us? The moment He seals us with His Holy Spirit, He's saying, you are my treasure. You belong to me. If anyone or anything comes against you to try to take your soul from me, I will bring the full power of heaven to protect you forever. That should leave us feeling so safe, so valued, so secure. It goes on to say, not only are we sealed with the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is given to us as a pledge of our inheritance, or a down payment of our inheritance. God knows we're suspicious people who have trouble trusting that someone would love us permanently. And so He says, I am going to give you something that will be like a first taste, a down payment, a pledge, guaranteeing you of this eternal inheritance that I'm giving you, that I'm promising you, that you are getting first taste of now, that you will experience completely and fully in the future. And what is it He gives us as a pledge? Himself. In the person of His Holy Spirit, we know that if He has sealed me with His Spirit, if His Spirit belongs to me, we cannot lose that seal. It cannot be undone. The Holy Spirit is not going to end up in the lake of fire. Only people who would not have that seal would have to fear that. So, If you take these four facts of our new identity, you are holy and blameless before Him. You've been adopted as His son, as His daughter. You have been redeemed and forgiven. You have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who's been given to you as a pledge of your eternal inheritance. By the way, it's pretty significant. We're talking about being joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Everything that Jesus Christ inherits, we inherit with Him. And we know there's all kinds of things. Talking a permanent, unbroken relationship with the Father. Talking about a new, resurrected body. We're talking about a new heavens and a new earth, a new Jerusalem. There's all these things that we inherit with Christ that we cannot lose. This should have a great impact on us. In fact, if you show me individuals in a group of people who really understand even just those four facts of our new identity in Christ, and you believe those things deeply, and that's what your mind and heart are continually defaulting to throughout the day, you're believing those things, you're trusting those things, you're focused on God and what He's done for you, and then the new identity that's given you. You show me people like that, and I will show you people who are being transformed to become extremely dangerous for the kingdom of light against the domain of darkness. When Jesus was baptized, He came up out of the water, and there was a loud voice that boomed out. That voice said, "This is my beloved Son. In Him I am well pleased." We know that was the voice of God the Father affirming the identity of His Son. Three facts. This is my Son. He is beloved. He's my beloved, and I am well pleased with Him. Those were the three facts that God the Son heard God the Father boldly and loudly proclaim when He came up from His baptism. At that moment, it said the Holy Spirit descended on Him in bodily form, something like a dove. And then it said the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness, where for a period of 40 days, 40 nights, He was alone. He was fasting. Perhaps the enemy, the domain of darkness, Satan, believed that the Son of God was going to be especially vulnerable at that time. I know if that was me, I would probably be pretty vulnerable. And He came on the attack. He launched an attack of lies against the Son. And when you, and we're not going to take time to look at that account, but when you look back at those lies, they related to Jesus' identity. I believe that that's where Satan attacks us, God's children, is in the same place. Issues of identity. In fact, if you look at your struggles with sin, how much of the time, if you were to really think about it, you could back it up and realize, oh my goodness, these struggles have roots in my identity. A lot of times our struggles with sin relates to us looking to our identity in someplace other than to God. We know how Jesus responded to the enemy. He responded with truth. I have no doubt that as those lies fell on Jesus, the voice of His Father was resonating in His mind and heart. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. An attack would come. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Other words of God would flood into His mind. He would respond with that. At least three times, that's what happened. That's what's recorded. And then Satan had to leave. He departed. I've wanted to communicate to my own children. I've wanted to kind of reproduce that experience, perhaps, that God the Son experienced with God the Father after His baptism. And so I've often, when my kids were growing up, I would look for opportunities to do that. And this is what it would look like. I would just look for opportunities, and when I would feel those things toward my any one of my children, I would try to affirm them in that truth. So, for instance, one day I was home, and my son Corey was with me. He's the one who's now 6'6". I look up to him, but at the time he was like 4 years old. So he came to my waist. I kind of gave him a bowl-looking haircut, and he had very blonde hair at the time. So he had this shaggy little mane behind him that would shake. That's what I remember about Corey. And we were home this day. The rest of the family was gone, and it was rainy. It was about this time of year in Washington. And Corey and I were bored, so we just did what we did when we got bored. We started wrestling. We started having it out in our living room. And we discovered that if you rolled up a sock and you put it in a tube sock, you could make a pretty nice gladiator ball and chain. And so that's what we did. We started wailing on each other with those things. Pretty soon our shirts were off and we were just doing battle. I was on my knees. Corey was standing, and we were fighting. We were sweating. We were laughing. We were just having a blast. And I was overwhelmed with how grateful I was that he was my son. And so I thought of Jesus and his Father in that baptism. And I said, "Corey, stop. I want you to stop for a minute." And Corey kind of started to stop, and then he thought, "Oh, he's trying to deceive me." And so he didn't stop. He kept fighting. And I was like, "No, Corey, I want you to stop." And he hesitantly stopped. And I said, "Come here." And he didn't know if he could trust me. He came forward slowly. And then he got close enough and I took him by his two shoulders. And I stared into his eyes. And of course, he's still distracted, expecting the worst. And I said, "Corey, look in my eyes." And he looked in my eyes and I said, "Who's in here?" And he said, flip that around. As I was looking into his eyes first, I pointed at his eyes and I said, "Who's in there?" And Corey smiled and he said, "Well, I am, Dad." And I said, "That's right." And I said, "Who's in here?" And I pointed back at my eyes and Corey looked and he started laughing and he said, "I am," because he saw his reflection in my eyes. I said, no, "Who's in those holes?" And then he got it. And he said, "You are." And I said, "That's right. Now I want you to listen to me." And he started to nod. And then I said this to him. I said, "Corey, you are my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." I waited and he kept looking. And I said it again a little louder. I said, "Corey, you are my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." I waited. Third time. "Corey, you are my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." And he started laughing. He said, "I know, Dad, I love you too." Bam, he hit me in the head. And we started going back at it. I believe, based on what we just looked at in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, God the Father wants to take each one of us who is in Christ. And throughout the day, many times, he wants to grab us by the shoulders, get us to stop doing whatever we're doing, slow down long enough to stare at him in his eyes as he looks at us so that we can hear him say, "You are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased." That's not based on wishful thinking. It's based on facts of our new identity in Christ because of everything he's done as an expression of his love toward his bride, the church. You show me people that becomes the default in their lives. Now, I'll show you people who will become really dangerous for the kingdom of light against the domain of darkness. Let's stop, and I want us to pause, give you a chance to just reflect initially for a moment about what you just heard from the passage. And when we're ready, more music. You guys come on up whenever you're ready, and we'll wrap up our time worshiping God a little bit more through song. Let's bow in prayer. Still your soul before him. Just ask him to help you understand more clearly these facts of your new identity. Ask him to help you believe these truths more consistently, even in a way that would stir you up emotionally. Ask him to use these facts to do something in your will, so that your will would be more pliable in the Father's hands, that you'd be more tender and soft-hearted toward God, his will, towards the things he's trying to do in your life. Just be still before him for a moment and give him a chance to maybe speak to you in your inner being.